Please remain standing, turn to your worship insert or your own Bible or a pew Bible. You've got all these options. To Joshua chapter 20, and we're just going to have set before us the first 9 verses. Joshua has been doling out the different portions of land to the different tribes of Israel in the promised land. And now we come to this section regarding the cities of refuge. Let's hear God's word. Then Yahweh said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city, give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues them, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he is stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is the high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, and beyond the Jordan east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness of the tableland, from the tribe of Reuben and Ramoth and Gilead, from the tribe of Gad and Golan and Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. You know, sometimes it's just really hard to think of an introduction to a sermon. You may think nothing about it. You may think Pastor Chris has a book, an encyclopedia, maybe an app on his phone, and you have an introduction to every sermon possibly preached in the Bible. It's not there. And if it is there, I wouldn't use it anyway. They were probably bad illustrations. But, you know, there are some texts. It's just really hard to introduce. You know, think of the things I could have done with this sermon. I could have Googled accidental deaths, or probably more precisely, accidental deaths caused by another person. And I could lay out on you all kind of statistics. How many people that accidentally are killed in South Jersey as compared to North Jersey? And, you know, we could have all kind of boring discussions about that. But there's really no time for that. I've already wasted my introduction time. So let me just tell you what's going on in the text before we work our way down through it. Again, the Promised Land is roughly the size of New Jersey. Throughout the Promised Land, there's going to be 6 cities set up in such a way that where this horrible thing might occur, and it is a horrible thing. I mean, just imagine for a minute a vehicular accident. Maybe you hit somebody. It's not your fault. Kids are playing kickball and they run out in the street. I mean, what a horrific thing to have to go through, an accidental death. Well, God, in his wisdom and justice and mercy, said, "I'm preparing my people places so that they can deal with this type of situation." So there's 6 cities They're all proportionally set up so one doesn't have to travel too far if this happens. Now again, keep in mind Joshua, the circumstances here, you know, they're roughly 3,000 years ago. But human nature being human nature, even though we don't have cities of refuge today, nor is the point of the sermon, you know, it might be a good idea to have cities of refuge. No, that's not the point of the sermon, sorry. And yet there's principles here about God and his character and how he relates to his people. But the situation is like this. Two men are working at a job. Back in this day, they very well could have been cutting down trees or chopping something up. They've got a very fancy tool, an axe head put on a piece of wood to act like an axe. And what can happen from time to time is the axe head falls off or springs off, if you will, as one man is slinging the axe. The axe head hits his partner and it hits him in the right place, so to speak, the tragic place, and he dies instantaneously. Well, you see the way things are set up in that day and time, in that culture. There's a person in that family that just lost somebody. And the avenger of blood, it's his job in the family. You might say he's a bouncer of sorts, but he's more serious than a bouncer. He doesn't just throw you out of a bar or throw you out of this place. If you've killed one of his family members, he doesn't really care about the circumstances. He's going to kill you. That's his job. That's what he's supposed to do. Now, he should be rational and he should consider the fact that maybe this was an accident. Maybe this wasn't a hard degree, first degree murder. But if you're an avenger of blood, you're probably an avenger of blood because you have a temper. I don't know. But God recognizes this situation, sets up these cities so these men can flee there, or women, and they can be protected until their case is heard. So that they won't in turn die because they committed basically accidental homicide. They accidentally, through no intent, killed another. Now, that's not negligent homicide. Somebody that's drunk and gets in a car and kills somebody, that's negligent homicide. That's a serious crime. But no, we're talking about an accident where somebody, really no fault of their own, kills somebody else. That's what we're talking about. And God in his wisdom, and God in his justice, and God in his mercy set this up this way, so that it would be good for the people of God in the Old Testament era. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Well, there's a backstory. And the backstory is Genesis 6 through 9. And I quoted you just a little portion of that that you can see in your worship insert, or you can turn to your Bible to Genesis 9. But I'm going to just quickly summarize another situation that you're all familiar with, or most of you. And if you're not, it's a good time for you to be familiar with the worldwide flood that happened several thousand years ago that God brought upon the whole world because of their exceeding sinfulness. He flooded the world so that all humankind and all animal, other than a few birds and the fishies, died. He brought judgment upon his earth because of their exceeding wickedness, which included rampant murder. Now, he spared Noah and his family. He sets up what we call the Noetic Covenant. Why do we call it the Noetic Covenant? Because it was made with Noah. And just to say the Noah Covenant sounds kind of funny. So we call it the Noetic Covenant. It makes it sound very academic and important. But another way you could describe this is it's the covenant of preservation. It's the covenant to preserve the human race so that they wouldn't fall into judgment with God again for their exceeding sinfulness. And you see these important words that God gives to Noah and to the rest of mankind. You can pick it up there in verse 5. God says, "And for you, lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man." And then here we have, if you will, God's rationale. This is not Noah's rationale. This is not Noah going, I wonder why God did that. No. This is God speaking to Noah, representing the entire human race. And this is what God says. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." God determined that the crime of murder was so bad. It was bad before the flood. That's what led to the flood. But now God, if you will, wants to stem the tide. He wants to hold back man's sinful inclination toward hatred and murder. And now God introduces capital punishment. And he says, when a man murders another, that man will be executed. You say, wow, that sounds pretty rough. That sounds pretty uncivilized. Well, this might help you. This might where Google comes in here. I challenge you to just look it up. Please not during the sermon. That's embarrassing when people are doing this when the preacher's preaching. It's just a little embarrassing. Or this way, I guess. Not saying that the countries that do this are wonderful countries, because some of them that do it are like China, and they're an evil communist state, and there's radical Islamist countries that have severe laws. But you look at countries that have capital crimes and capital punishment for murder, and you'll see the rate of murder will be very small in that country. It's a deterrent. But more than that, God's rationale is the reason capital punishment must be enforced is, you see, God gives the rationale, for God made man in his own image. God is saying that murder is of such a sort, when you take the life of another person with intent to harm them, you have, in a sense, committed one of the worst crimes possible against humanity, and against that person in particular, and against God for that person, regardless of who they are, regardless of their culture, their color, their ethnic background, their social standing, whatever. You take another man's life, you are acting in an evil way against God, because that man, that person, is made in God's image. Now, I don't think I'm not preaching to a prison this morning. I have preached in prisons before, and they did let me out, by the way, just to add that. And I know I'm not preaching to a lot of murderers, or I don't think I am. Keep in mind, though, that Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount that all of us commit murder. When we have sinful hatred in our heart toward others. So the law of God is just not about the outward act. It's about the heart. And so while you and I might be tempted to say, this stuff about, shedding blood and blah, 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 it just doesn't really relate to me. Well, Jesus would tell you that because of your depravity, because of your sinful inclination, pushed to the limit, you could commit such crimes. So that's the backstory. And then we see God sets this up in his law in Exodus 21. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. And there's a lot of other punishments by death for various crimes. But this one, punishment by death for the murderer, seems to carry through even into the New Testament. In Romans 13, Paul reminds Christians. Now this is, you know, moving fast forwarding 13 or so hundred years from the time of Joshua to the time preceding following Jesus 2,000 years ago. But the principle stands here. Paul tells us that as Christians, we should submit to the governing authorities. When Paul said that, he was, and the rest of Israel and Christians were under the thumb of Rome. Rome was not one of these democracies. We love to talk about democracy. Nothing wrong with talking about it, by the way. But Rome was no democracy. You could say that Rome was like most governments that ruled in those days. They were ruthless. They were evil. They would kill people at the drop of the hat to make a point, to keep everybody else in line. But Paul said, in principle, even when a government goes beyond its power and authority, God has put them in place to bear the sword. When Paul says to bear the sword, to hold the sword, that's not so they can poke you if you've been bad. A sword's purpose is not to poke. A sword's purpose is to kill. And notice the language. If Romans 13, you have it in your insert, or just listen to me as I read it. For he, that is the governing authority, is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So this principle that government has this role, and that God uses even evil governments, not distinctly Christian governments, to keep law and order, to keep preserving the society, even those that go too far beyond what they should do. Nonetheless, one of the roles there to carry out is to punish the wrongdoer, punish the murderer. All right, back to the cities of refuge. So you see, when God's law had been given to Moses and Moses had told it to God's people, and then 40 years later, now they're entering the promised land and they're starting to put things into place. They understand these principles of capital punishment for murder. And they also understand that sometimes when there's been an accidental death, a family member may overreact and carry out what he thinks is his obligation. And in fact, all he's doing is committing murder. If there's been an accidental homicide and someone from the family of the victim decides to kill the one that did that, he's in the wrong. He's a murderer. So look what God in his wisdom does. He says, set up these cities. You know, when somebody is accidentally killed, there's no manual. You know, when we're in school in seventh grade, the teacher doesn't say, pull out the manual on accidental homicide and turn to page 37 and let's discuss it. It's not there. It doesn't exist. And yet God in his wisdom says, well, this is so significant. All mankind is made in God's image. There are these things that occur that are very sad, very tragic. We did the memorial service for Miss Elaine. Miss Elaine was 84. Miss Elaine lived a full life. Miss Elaine lived a life to God's glory, serving him. A man sitting in this church talked about how Miss Elaine always sent him Christmas cards and things of this sort in high school. He was sort of like, she was his Christmas pen pal or Secret Santa, something like that, as I recall. And then, because Miss Elaine enjoyed expressing this kindness so much, this fella goes into college, and unknown to him, he's got Christmas presents still coming while in college from Miss Elaine. And so she demonstrates her love. Miss Elaine, her and her husband didn't have children, but this fella got adopted. Now, we're saddened by Miss Elaine's death, and yet we recognize we live in a fallen world. We're all going to die unless Jesus interrupts that with his return. And it's sad always, but it's tragic when it's an accident. And God in his mercy says, look, I've got a plan for this. Somebody commits accidental homicide. A family member may act rashly, try to execute that person. Flee to one of these cities. Tell the elders the situation. And then there can be a court case, if you will, handled in an orderly fashion. God cares for the person that was killed. But he also cares for the one that killed him accidentally. He protects him. He gives him refuge. But it's not a refuge without cost. And this we might find strange. Because not only does he have to go to that city of refuge, he has to stay there till the death of the priest. Now you see, what began as a refuge might become something of a prison. The death of the high priest. What if the high priest is 25 and in good health and jogs every day? That's going to be a lot of years. Unless God decides to give the high priest a heart attack or stroke at age 40, well then it's still 15 years. So, why would God, in his wisdom and justice, protect the one that committed accidental homicide, and yet that protection become prison-like? Is it not a reminder of the awfulness of death, even when death is an accident? It's as if God says, blood was shed, life was lost. There's still a cost. So now, let's come to the death of the high priest. You see that in verse 6. Speaking of the man that accidentally killed his brother. They've had the case before the people. They have judged the fact that yes, it was accidental homicide. It was not a murderous act. That's the situation. And he shall remain in that city until he is stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at that time. Then the manslayer may return to his own hometown and his own home, to the town which he fled. So you see the rub, don't you? He's protected from the one that would rashly kill him, and yet he may be miles and miles, hundreds of miles from his home, from his people, from his tribe, from his wife, from his kids. And he may remain there for 10, 20, 30, maybe more years. But when the high priest dies, then he can go home. It's sort of odd. It's the only time in Scripture that we find the death of the high priest in the Old Testament era leading to such a wonderful thing. The death of the high priest leads to this man who did not commit a crime, but nonetheless was involved in an accidental homicide. But now the high priest has died. Another priest will take his job. And now he goes home to family. What do you make of that? It seems to me that what God is doing there is just in a little way pointing us to Jesus. Now, I've told you before, and I'll tell you right now, that every passage in the Bible doesn't refer to Jesus. We looked at Joshua and Jericho, and we saw God bring down the walls of Jericho, and we saw how the spies told Rahab to put down the red scarlet rope out of her window. That was not a picture of Christ and his blood. Now, if you were taught that all your life, I'm sorry. That's a bunch of baloney. It might be spiritual baloney, but it's baloney. Okay? That was not a picture of the death of Christ. But what is the high priest's role? His role is to bring sacrifices for sin. Animal sacrifices. You have the daily, the morning and the evening sacrifices that other priests do as well. Those point to the need of a Savior. And then one day, the Day of Atonement, one day a year, the high priest and only the high priest goes in to the innermost sanctuary, if you will, the inner curtain, the most holy place, and he brings blood of the animal for his own sins and the unintentional sins of Israel. That's his job. Well, now he dies in the scenario that God gives us here in our passage. And when he dies, this man is free. Doesn't that look a little bit like sacrifice? Doesn't it look a little bit like Christ? Isn't the glorious thing about our Savior is he doesn't simply offer a sacrifice for sin. He offers himself. And in a sense, God sets it up in the Old Testament, at least in this instance, where the high priest acts sort of Christ-like by giving up himself. His death doesn't actually pay for the sin, the unintentional sin of this man. Only Jesus can pay for your sins. But all the sacrifices of the Old Testament era pointed forward to Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is so wonderful that he tells us that Jesus is supreme over all the priests of the Old Testament era. They were but pointing forward to Christ. It was Jesus, the high priest, who gave a sacrifice, and that sacrifice was himself, and he took upon himself the judgment of God for the sins of all of his people through all of the ages. You ever committed an unintentional sin? I'm not asking you if you accidentally committed homicide. I'm not a priest and you can't go tell me that in the back room. Sorry, I'll have to turn you in. Just kidding. I'm not going to turn you in. I will call the police though. What about those sins? Those unintentional things that you do that are harmful to your brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not drawing an exact parallel to our cities of refuge. And I'm not trying to find a place in Ferreton where we can put you, you know, kind of like spiritual timeout. But I'm just drawing this kind of parable, this kind of parallel. How often have you and I spoken harmfully toward a brother or sister in Christ, gossiped or even slandered? You didn't mean to. You didn't plan it. You didn't sit around and think about, you know, so-and-so is a rotten so-and-so. When I get downstairs in the fellowship hall and we're eating whatever wonderful refreshments are there, I'm going to go over to so-and-so and I'm going to tell them how rotten they are. I'm not saying it's premeditated, but sometimes things come out of your mouth. How can I say that so boldly? Because they come out of mine. And I want you to get some of the blame too. How's that? We do things to hurt brother or sister. We do it to our spouses. That's why I tell you that the principle of 1 Peter 4:8 is so critical. Love covers a multitude of sins. If you're living your Christian life thinking every time somebody sins against me, I'm going to get offended, I'm going to get on Facebook and YouTube, and I'm going to tell the world about it. Well, you go live that life, but go to another church, please. Love covers a multitude of sins, but there are things we do to harm each other. Jesus came to die on the cross to pay for your willful rebellion. And he paid for your unintentional sins too. What a glorious Savior. Heavenly Father, we can't exactly relate to a city of refuge, but we can see the wisdom of God in it for that Old Testament era for God's people. The way God was showing justice, but also mercy. Father, remind us of what a glorious Savior we have. A Savior that's at the right hand of the Father, right now, continually interceding for us, your people. For our willful sins, for our unintentional sins, for all of our negligence. We thank you and praise you for that. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.